Take your Bibles, if you will, again, and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. While we've been singing this morning, we've been singing about grace, we've been singing about God being our hiding place, about things being well with our soul. I can't get out of my mind what's going on in Kyle's little body right now. I'm sure, David, this has been connecting with you too during this session. You know, we talk as Christians about God doing wonderful things and amazing things and all of that, and then we're faced with issues like this, where a little child is ravaged by leukemia, facing death. How do we put those things together? Those are heavy questions. I would propose to you this morning that what we're going to look at will cover that. I don't fully understand it, but all of us at different points in our life face issues of gloom. And I'm convinced more than ever before that the road from gloom to glory is called grace. Whether it's in Kyle's body, or whether it's in your circumstances or mine, every single time in life, if we move from gloom to glory, it's only because of grace. And I would suggest that's true, especially in light of the fact that that's what happens in our relationship with God. And that's indicative of how God works in our life. Let's take a look at the passage this morning. It's a passage that most of you have probably read many, many times. If you've been a Christian for longer than a couple of months, you've probably even memorized a verse or two from this passage. Very familiar. And yet there's a danger with familiar passages, because sometimes we just, oh, yep, been there, done that, heard that, memorized it, and we move on, and sometimes we fail to pick up the significance of what's in there. So let's go again to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at the first 10 verses. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Lord Jesus, will you please somehow make these words come to life for us today? Speak to us by your Spirit in ways that only you can. Move in my words, but oh God, move beyond them. You be our teacher this morning. You be our instructor. You be the one who draws us into a dynamic encounter with the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt trapped with no way out? Some people feel that way about a relationship. Some people feel that way about a medical situation. Some people feel that way about a powerful addiction. Some feel that about their particular social position or their occupational or financial position. You know, sometimes situations in life can make us feel like we're inside a coffin and the lid is closed and it's sealed. Placed inside a metal vault, also closed and sealed. Lowered into the ground, covered with 6 feet of dirt, topped off by a heavy concrete slab of remembrance. Inescapable gloom. If you've ever been there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, I hate to start a message this morning with such an awful picture, but that is precisely how the Apostle Paul starts this passage. When he describes our condition, it is that bleak. He has just finished portraying the absolute majesty and wonder of Jesus in chapter 1. And then he turns the spotlight to us in chapter 2 and describes our very, very different condition. He starts it by saying, as for you, and we've just been talking about Jesus, but as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Don't stop here. I have never met anybody in my life yet who really, really enjoys hearing awful things about themselves. Nobody enjoys that. If I've got a wart or a bulge or a disfigurement or a character flaw, I don't want and I don't need you to come and tell me about it. That hurts. None of us enjoy that. However, knowing the truth about our spiritual condition is not a put-down. It is a necessary prerequisite to understanding and experiencing God's grace. And hear me, friends, until we fully comprehend what God sees about our spiritual condition, until we fully understand that, we will never understand or experience God's grace. And so bear with me as we flinch together in the pain of this observation. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He describes him as the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And then he says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Are you included in that passage? You may say, no, I didn't kill anybody. I didn't murder anybody. I didn't commit adultery. I didn't rob a bank. I didn't follow those cravings of my sinful nature. Well, what are the cravings of our sinful nature? Help me, what are they? Approval of others. Anybody ever follow that bondage? What else? You see, there's the real awful cravings of our sinful nature, which the real bad sinners do. But there's other cravings of our sinful nature that infect those of us who are more righteous. What are they? Jealousy. Is that right? Envy. Gossip. Keeping up with the Joneses? Self-defense? See, these are cravings. They're not just limitations. If you've experienced these things, you know they're cravings. The old nature craves them, and that's why we keep falling into the same pit. We followed the cravings of our sinful nature. We could go on in that list. But then he concludes, like the rest, we were, by nature, object of wrath. So let's back up here this morning. When God created us as human beings, he designed something into our nature, into our operating system, if you will, that set us apart from the rest of creation. Human beings were given a spirit. This is not the soul, the interior part of our being that thinks and feels and decides. Animals have a body, but they also have a soul. Animals think, they feel, they can make decisions. Animals are like us in that regard. But the spirit is deeper than that. It is that deep down part inside of us, inside of our soul, that longs for contact beyond the human and significance beyond the earthly. And the animal does not have that. That is specifically designed into human beings. It is a God-shaped vacuum inside of us that only God can fill. The first humans, Adam and Eve, enjoyed life at three particular levels, all combined and but each unique. They enjoyed physical life, of course. They enjoyed life at the soul level, the mind, will, and the emotions. And they also enjoyed life at the spirit level. They had intimate fellowship with God. Intimate fellowship. I believe they experienced life that you and I can only dream of. We hear about it. We think about it. We get touches of it every so often. Have you ever had a time in your life? Have you ever had even a moment where you sense that your spirit and the spirit of the Almighty Living God connected? You ever had that? You know what it's like. It feels like your whole being explodes with reality. Can you imagine living that way? Adam and Eve lived in the presence of God. They lived in intimacy with Him. That was life. They had life physically at the soul and also at the spirit. They enjoyed that. But the Bible says that they, at one point, chose Satan's lie over God's clear directive. And that very spiritual and special relationship with God was broken. God had told them that the day that they rebelled, the day they bit into rebellion, they would die. And what He warned them actually happened. The very day they sinned, their bodies began to die. The very day they sinned, their soul began to die. And the very day that they sinned, their spirit did die. As a result, their children and their children's children and all the children born after them have been born with physical bodies that are dying, with minds, wills, and emotions that are corrupted by death, and with a spirit that is unattached to God. Now hear me. This detachment from the author of life is referred to in the Bible as spiritual death. Every human being is born in that same sinful condition. Our spirit is dead. It is detached from God. Now some people will say, I feel like my spirit is very alive. You watch the Oprah Winfrey Show every so often on TV, and her one of the themes is spirit. And you hear all these people talking about how they're cultivating their spirit. And you say, well, I thought, if you say our spirit is dead, how come their spirit is supposedly alive? Well, our spirit continues to function. It's much like a corrupted computer operating system, for those of you who aren't techies. An operating system that's corrupted can still operate. It still functions. But while it does so, it is continually perpetuating the moral virus that is in it. And it's so we are like that. We operate, our spirit operates, but it's continuing to pass on the moral virus that is within our system. And just as a lamp loses its glow when the plug is unconnected from the wall, so our lives begin to malfunction when we are disconnected from God. Because our spirit is dead, disconnected, we grow up and we do the things that come naturally to those with a dead spirit. We sin. It is natural. Some of our sin is so bad that everybody around us can tell it is sin. But other sin, especially the stuff that happens to those people who go to church, most of the sin we're involved in is nice sin. It's nice sin, right? It's acceptable sin. Sometimes it's even respectable sin. But it is still infected with the death virus. We are, the Bible says, spiritually dead. We are disconnected from God, and therefore we are absolutely, it is absolutely impossible for us to do anything about it. Now, you got to think this one through. Again, if you know anything about computers, and I just had somebody in on my computer last week, so I know this. An operating system in a computer, if there's something wrong, if there's a virus in it, the computer cannot fix itself. You have to bring an outside program in order to fix and find the virus. It's just like a doctor. A brain surgeon cannot do brain surgery on himself. He must have somebody else do it on him. Well, just as a computer cannot fix itself and extract its own virus, and just as a brain surgeon cannot do his own brain surgery, so neither can you and I do our own spirit surgery. We cannot operate on ourselves. We cannot fix what is broken. It must happen from outside of us. This is absolutely crucial to understand. And if you already understand it, think of it so that you can explain this to other people. This is absolutely central, and unfortunately, it's one of the things that is most misunderstood in our world today. The whole world says exactly the opposite of that. All religions in the world teach that you really can purge your own operating system. You really can make yourself acceptable. You really can by just going through their particular motions or their particular strategy or their particular system. You can make yourself presentable and good enough. That's what the world says. But here, friends, God says our spirit is dead. It's disconnected from the Almighty Living God, and therefore we are objects of wrath. In and of ourselves, we have only inescapable gloom. And until we understand this, the Bible will never make sense, and we will never experience God's grace. Now, thankfully, the story doesn't stop there. If I closed the Bible and said, wasn't that wonderful this morning, you'd go home in gloom. But the story doesn't stop there. With one simple three-letter word, Paul changes the entire scenery. But, I love that word. I love it. Look again at verses 4 to 6. Yes, our condition was one of inescapable gloom, B-U-T, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Oh, do you hear it this morning? Instead of having our operating system trashed, it is transformed. Instead of being objects of wrath, we become trophies of grace. Instead of being pushed away, we are lifted up. Instead of being slaves in Satan's kingdom, we become partners in God's kingdom. Instead of standing alone on the outside looking in, we are seated with Him in heavenly places. Instead of our spirit remaining dead forever, it is brought to newness of life. Instead of an eternity of deadness, we will forever and ever and ever be joined intimately to the author of life. Hallelujah! And what did we do for all of that? Not one stinking thing. Not one nice smelling thing either. Not one thing. It is all because of and only because of God's amazing love, mercy, and grace. Several years ago, there was an article in the National Geographic magazine that helps to explain this. This is a concept that, like I say, Christians kind of live with. We've heard it many, many times, but listen to this story and see if it doesn't shed a little light on it. After a forest fire in Yellowstone National Park, forest rangers began their trek up a mountain to assess the inferno's damage. One ranger found a bird literally petrified in the ashes. It was perched statuesquely on the ground at the base of a tree. Someone, somewhat sickened by the eerie sight, he knocked over the bird with a stick. And when he struck it, three tiny little chicks scurried from under the dead mother's wings. The loving mother, keenly aware of impending disaster, had carried her offspring to the base of the tree and had gathered them under her wings, instinctively knowing that the toxic smoke would rise up to where the nest was. She could have flown to safety, but she refused to abandon her baby. But when the blaze arrived and the heat scorched her small body, the mother had remained steadfast. Because she had been willing to die, those under the cover of her wings would live. Now imagine those chicks growing up, and when some of the other animals or birds ask them in their language, if you will, if they would ask them at some point, how did you make it out of the fire? And those little chicks would say something like, well, I just mustered up all my little strength and ran as fast as I could. Or maybe they would say, well, the fire killed only the really bad birds. Or, you know, I just determined I wasn't going to let the fire bother me. Or, fire is all in your mind. Or, I just used the power of positive thinking. Or, I didn't believe in the fire. Or, I just did the best I could. Can you imagine it? I think if those little birds could speak, they would say as clearly and as boldly as possible, my mother died so that I could live. That would be their proclamation. As Paul looks back to Calvary's cross and sees the lifeblood flowing from the body wounds of Jesus, realizing that he was dying in my place and in your place, when he looked back to Calvary's cross and saw Jesus like that mother bird dying on behalf of the ones she loved, that prompted him to write, it is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace. Through faith, through your trust in him. This is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works so that no one can boast. Dear friends, if we ever hope to be rescued from the inescapable gloom of spiritual deadness, it will only be because of the incomparable grace of Jesus Christ. That is the only way out. Now, when we review this amazing story of love, you can't help but wonder why. You know, there are many people who actually reject the gospel story about Jesus precisely because they think it impossible that a God so great would care for humans so small. They say it doesn't make sense. God is too big for that. They reject the gospel on this very point. Why in the world would an almighty, eternal, tremendously huge and magnificent God value and love you and me so very much? Why? Why would he spare no expense for our pardon? If you haven't asked these questions, ask them, friends. Have you ever gone to an anthill and decided to give your life for an ant? Why would God give his life to you? Why? Why would he take upon himself the full brunt of our sin's punishment and let us go free? Why? Why such grace? I believe the passage yields two reasons. To develop grace within us and to display grace. Look again at the text. It seems like God has put such a magnificently high premium on grace that he declares grace will have an unstoppable glory. Grace, for reasons beyond your comprehension and mine, is what God wants to exalt and glorify and redeem, or not redeem, and display forever and ever and ever. And our participation in grace is to the praise of his glory. When I worked for a company, the premium that the boss looked at was the bottom line of how many sales I made. You know, it didn't matter how I dressed. It didn't matter what car I drove. It didn't even matter how many hours I showed up in the office. If I was selling, if I was bringing cash into the company, I was a good employee. That's what the company put a premium on. In your marriage, your spouse may put a premium on something different than what you are offering. You may be trying to please your spouse in this way and trying so hard, and years down the road you discover that that's not what they wanted at all. They were looking for something else. They had a premium on something else. Well, if you relate to God, dear friend, what is his premium on? Does he put a high premium on how many times you come to church? Does he put a premium on how much money you put in that basket or that pouch when it comes by? Does he put a premium on how you dress or how you look or all the other things that we deem important? What is the premium for God? What is it? You know what it is? Grace. That's what God says is most important. That's what he will display throughout eternity. Look at verse 9. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. Our good works do not attract God's attention. They do not win his favor. They do not purchase our salvation or even contribute to it. The good works in our lives are simply the overflow. They are the results of God's grace. We are, the Bible says, his workmanship. He designed us specifically to be instruments of grace. It's what he created us for. Grace is our purpose. It's what he prepared us for long before we even knew him. God's longing, dear friends, is to develop grace within us. Why is it that many times Christian communities, Christian churches, are some of the most graceless environments around? We become the stalwarts of judgmentalism. We become the places where people feel like they have to meet a certain standard before they can be included in our fellowship. But we call ourselves Christ ones. Jesus said, if you're mine, before you even came to me, I designed, I purposed that you would be an instrument of grace. And this grace that he purposed for us, the grace that he fashioned within us, and the grace that he extended to us in Christ, and the grace that he now overflows from our lives, dear friends, is not just for now. It's going to have an eternal function. Back up to verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that, with the purpose, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in the kindness in Christ Jesus. That's why he did it. So he might display, talk about a light show. Y2K, all the shows around the world showcasing various countries, nothing. What is God going to display? Grace. How long? Forever. This is what God is going to showcase. You see, when we get to heaven, nobody, not one single person from any point of history, from any point of the globe, not one person is ever going to be there bragging about how much they gave, about how many sins they avoided, about how they were better than somebody else, about how many times they went to church. Nobody in heaven will ever say one single thing about how their good outweighed their bad, or about how they really were a pretty decent person. Nobody will ever even let those words cross their mouth. Not one single person will be found in heaven bragging about one thing they ever did or didn't do. We will have one message to proclaim up there, one cheer to chant, one theme to our songs, one glory to display. Forever and ever and ever, that will be the incomparable riches of God's amazing grace. That's what it will be. And like those little chicks, we will joyfully proclaim throughout eternity, Jesus died so I could live. I am here only because of his grace. You please pray with me? Lord Jesus, we confess to you this morning that even though many of us have heard about your grace throughout our entire lives, we've sung songs about it, we've heard sermons, we've read these words, we've even memorized them. We confess to you, Lord, how strange it is for us to enter into a life of grace. Everything within us seems to want to try and do it another way. We confess to you that we have been so corrupted by our sin nature that we think that even our righteousness will somehow please you, even though your word says that even our righteousness is like filthy rags. God, forgive us for trying to win your favor. Help us this morning to realize, Lord, that we in and of ourselves are in a condition of inescapable gloom. We are objects of wrath. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. But Lord, as we realize that, as we recognize the awful, horrible condition of our spiritual lives without you, lift our eyes to see again what you have done for us. Help us see again the riches, the incomparable riches of your grace. Help us see again just what you did for us on Calvary's cross. Open our eyes to see, Lord Jesus, as the blood flows from your veins, as the prayer flows from your heart, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord, help us see you again today. Help us to run into your arms and experience not your, oh, you're such a good person, but help us run into your arms and experience your amazing grace. Please keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps you're here this morning and you never have trusted Jesus for his grace. Maybe you even considered yourself a Christian, portion or all of your life. You've tried to be good. You've tried to live the way God wanted you to. But this morning God is saying, my child, I'm not asking you for what you can do. I'm asking you to come and receive my grace. If you have never trusted Jesus for his unreserved grace for you, and you want to this morning, will you just slip up your hand? I want to include you in our prayer this morning. Just put your hand up quickly and take it down. Anyone? Lord Jesus, for those who are here this morning and who never have yielded their lives to you, who have never trusted you for grace in their lives, I pray, Lord, that this would be the morning when they do, when they take that step. When they realize that they never can do anything to win your favor, but that they already have it in Jesus Christ. Lord, cause them to run into your embrace and find your love. For those of us who have already done that in the past, Lord, we ask for a fresh reminder this morning that it is by grace and grace alone that we are saved. It is by grace and grace alone that we will get to heaven. It is by grace and grace alone that we experience all the benefits of your life. But we pray, O Lord, today that as we come to you again, we sing for joy, not because of how good we are. We sing for joy because of how good you are. Hear our praise. Hear our celebration. And then, Lord, give us the freedom to run into your arms and ask largely of you. Because if you gave everything you had for us while we were still sinners, would you not now, along with Jesus Christ, really give us all things? Of course. Oh, Lord, help us celebrate your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.